Well, I'd like to say good morning. So glad to be here with you in worship today. And I got a fun little exercise for us to start off our time together. Some of you play this often if you've been in the corporate world and you've moved around at all. But if you could live anywhere you want, where would you live?
North Bend.
North Bend. That's the right answer. This is right now, right here. This is where we are. And so, of course, that's where we want to be. You know, our little town is very much in flux. We see so many people choosing to move here, but also a lot of people deciding the grass is greener elsewhere. But if you could go anywhere, where? Somewhere on a beach, right? Most of us would probably approach this on a micro scale, either here in Western Washington or regionally on the West Coast or especially just in the United States somewhere. But a few of us would or already have thought globally, because the world is a big place, and what adventure are you looking for? Wrapped up in that answer for you is, of course, proximity to family, your ability to earn a livelihood, but it's also culture. I can only imagine what it would be like to move to a place like Asia, whether that's Japan, China, Indonesia, let alone somewhere in the Middle East. It would be an out-of-body experience because culturally, it's just so, so different. I definitely would feel like a fish out of water, which is how we can feel when we start reading the Bible, especially portions of the Old Testament. And for the last 15 weeks, we're nearing the end of our journey through the first five books of the Old Testament, which forms a unit called the Pentateuch, or the Torah. And we're 1 week away from wrapping all of that up by finishing the book of Deuteronomy. That's the last one in the series. So Deuteronomy was written by Moses as a way to reinforce much of the teaching he had given to the people of Israel during their 40-year sojourn through the wilderness. And in fact, Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. And the entire writing of itself takes the form of an ancient treaty between king and his vassals. So the subjects here would be the people of Israel, and God is their king. In this case, Moses kind of served as the intermediary, God's official representative, and he was sharing what the king had already provided to his subjects, but also what was expected of them. Last week, we learned the major thing, the most important thing that was expected of them was to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also they were to remember what God had done for them, that he's with you. This week, our reading covered the middle third of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's hard to escape the feeling that this is all just really weird, right? I had a professor who used to describe Old Testament dietary laws as, if it's weird, don't eat it. If it's weird, don't eat it. That's the operating principle. And take clams, for example. To my Midwestern sensibilities, I grew up in Iowa, clams are weird. Evidently, they were to Israel as well, and shellfish were off limits to the Israelites, which was a good idea because the microscope hadn't been invented. They didn't know about things like red tides or how much toxins could be loaded into those little babies. And so to understand why God would say clams are prohibited to eat is really an easy one to explain. But there are many other instructions and prohibitions in Deuteronomy that really have no logical or practical explanation. It just feels like living on a different planet. For example, in our reading this week, Deuteronomy, I don't know if it was 22, 23, somewhere in there, we learned that the Israelites were not to wear clothes made from wool and linen woven together. Because that would look funny, I guess. Then right after that, we learn that the Israelites are not supposed to plow with an oxen and a donkey yoked together. Why? Because that really would look funny. Could you imagine an oxen and a donkey yoked to? Anyway, it's lost on us. I guess the operating principle there, if you're looking for one, is don't do stuff that looks funny. Amen? Right? That's something we can apply to our own lives. Just kidding. And I joke about this because as much as we want to find this one-size-fits-all category for these things, we can't. There's really, it's just there. And Deuteronomy raises a lot of questions, many of them about God. And one of the biggest that people currently struggle with is, how can a loving God also sanction holy war? Holy war, total war. And while not every Christ follower wrestles with this, I've discovered that it's a huge question mark in the minds of many. It's one of the first issues skeptics of Christianity often point out. It can be a major obstacle to faith. And frankly, I'll just lay my cards out from the start here, we may never understand fully. But I hope to provide enough background and perspective that if this has been an obstacle for you, you may be able to give God the benefit of the doubt on this one. So this issue also has deep historical roots. It goes all the way back to approximately 140 AD, right? So 100 years after Jesus, there was a man named Marcion, and that's spelled M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion, of Sinope. And he attracted a large group of followers in the city of Rome, teaching that the all-forgiving God of the New Testament was actually a different and a higher God than the God of the Old Testament. In fact, he didn't like the wrathful Hebrew Old Testament God at all. And so he taught that there's this kind of dualism. I mean, for us, it's like thinking about Star Wars, okay? There's the force of good and the force of evil. You know, pick which side that you're on. It starts to sound a little bit like the yin and the yang, you know, that there's this good and evil force everywhere and it has to be in balance. And so the early church rightfully decided that that was a heresy. It didn't fit the faith that they had learned from both the apostles and discovered from Jesus. So when we read passages like these in Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're not alone in struggling with some of these aspects of why God would do this or why God said to do that. And we do well to remember that this document was written to a particular group of people in a particular time and place, and we are not the original audience. There's many layers of history and culture here, and it can start to make us feel like a fish out of water. We also have to remember that the Bible doesn't start with Matthew. It starts with Genesis. It starts with Genesis. God's people, both then and now, have recognized this work, collectively, from Genesis to Revelation, as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's revealing himself to us through this writing. And now we have the benefit of hindsight. We know how the story is going to end. We know that God becomes one of us in the person of Jesus. We know that he reveals just how deep God's love and mercy and grace is for us. But if you put yourself in the middle of the story, it's progressing. And there is a progression. We can see it. After Adam and Eve turned their back on God, he knew humankind wasn't going to make it. In fact, the Bible's view is that life without God turns to chaos. Life without God turns to chaos. And so God launches a rescue mission. And while we might not live any longer under all these Old Testament weird ceremonial laws, there's much to us to learn from those passages, those portions of the Bible. The question is what? How do you make sense of something like war? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is an issue that bothers a lot of people, both Christians and not. It's not just necessarily war, it's how war was waged in the Old Testament, where Yahweh tells Israel to kill everyone and destroy everything. And whether it's this topic or others, we can't forget the two questions that we've used to kind of navigate some difficult passages to help us reflect on these. The first one is, what does this say about people or the human condition? And the second is, what does it say about God? So when it comes to the topic of war, the bigger picture must be in view. It's that God is creating a holy people who are set apart for a special purpose. They were plucked out of slavery in Egypt, and God is reshaping their identity and their society completely. So in a span of like 50 years, as we're reading through these books, in the span of 50 years, think of all that's happened. There were plagues in Egypt. God gave the Ten Commandments from a mountaintop that was on fire. People were now entering the Promised Land, And so all of this intensity, even the wars, are intense. And there doesn't seem to be a black and white answer on why God sanctions holy war in the conquest of Canaan, but we can thoughtfully look at this and reflect on it. You know, just a week ago, I was at a pastoral conference, and I was talking to a covenant missionary, so a missionary from our denomination. He's spent his entire career working in the Congo, in and around the Congo, and he's set to retire this summer. So he was kind of sharing how he lives, for the last 10 years, he's been stationed here in the Seattle area, and he goes for like a month at a time over to the Congo. And so he's coming up on his last trip, and just how he's saying how weird this kind of is to think about. This is my last trip to the Congo after being there for so long. But he brought up this passage. We were talking about it's the elections in Congo this year, and everybody's kind of nervous that there's going to be violence because of the political instability. And he brought up this passage, or these passages, because when you're working with various people groups, like he does in the Congo, they have tribal mentalities. And when they read the Bible and they try and apply them to their current situation, they come to these conclusions that if there's sectarian violence, what's to stop them from just total war, from killing everyone and destroying everything? They're saying, well, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And so we were just kind of staring at one another like, wow, that is a real applicable question for you. Thank goodness, not for me, but for you right now. Well, before I answer this, I want to start by asking you, who is God? In your mind's eye, what's he look like to you? Does he have gray hair, sit in a rocking chair, meaning he's old, irrelevant, and impotent? Or maybe that he's just very wise. Who's God to you? Does he wear a black gown like a judge who's very authoritarian and in a negative way, unbending and mean? Or maybe he's very lenient. I don't know. What's God look like to you? Maybe he looks like Mr. Rogers. Amen? He's just warm and fuzzy and happy all over, right? Well, there is no one-size-fits-all image of God. Try as we might to make a category, this nice, neat category, God defies our need for any comfortable label. In fact, God was so zealous to never let himself be seen so that no one would attempt to make an image of him, to make an idol, to say, here's what God looks like, and for people to worship that. Yet we know God by name, Yahweh, among many others. We also know God functionally as our creator, as our father, as our provider, as our savior, as our redeemer, and also as our judge. The Bible portrays God as a nurturer, a very feminine image of God as a nurturer and a listener. In fact, you could read the Song of Solomon, maybe the one book of the Bible that you'll never hear me give a message from. Just kidding. I don't know what to do with it. The Song of Solomon, what's it mean? Some say that this is describing God as a lover. That's uncomfortable to my Midwestern sensibilities. So as uncomfortable or ill-fitting as any of those images may seem, you might find what I say next even more unsettling, especially to the people of the Pacific Northwest. God is a warrior. God is a warrior. Multiple times throughout the Old Testament, the Lord tells Moses that he's going to drive out the nations and peoples of the promised land. It's clear that although the soldiers of Israel have to take the battlefield, God is the one empowering their victory. I'm going to read a passage for you from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, and we'll put this up on the screen for you. When you go out to fight your enemies, and you face horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid. The Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. When you prepare for battle, the priest must come forward to speak to the troops. Go to the next slide, please. And he will say to them, listen to me, all you men of Israel, do not be afraid as you go out to fight your enemies today. Do not lose heart or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is going with you. He will fight for you against your enemies, and he will give you victory. Interesting, in this passage, chapter 20, the part right after this, it's the priest. So I'm imagining myself like going to do this, which is kind of hilarious. He goes through and he's like, if any of you have recently been married, okay, you can go home. If any of you have recently built a house, okay, you can go home. Even says, if any of you are terrified, scared out of your mind, yeah, you should go home because your terror is going to infect the rest of the army. It's just like sending people home by droves because certain battles were the Lord's and he was going to fight for them. Over 261 times, the Old Testament ascribes a particular name to God. That's a lot, by the way, 261 times. The name is the Lord, capital letters, of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Sometimes it gets put into English as the Lord Almighty. Not all the time. The Lord Almighty is also another word, but we don't know what to do with the Lord of hosts, so we say the Lord Almighty. What this is hosts are being translated for Sabaot, or armies in Hebrew. So literally, the Lord of armies. And it's talking about angelic armies. He's the God of the armies of heaven. Think about that one for a minute. God of the armies of heaven. How's that jive with your image of Mr. Rogers right now? God is a warrior, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New. The difference is that the battlefield shifted. The battlefield's no longer anywhere right here on earth. The battlefield is cosmological. It's in the heavens above. See Jesus in both the book of Revelation on that one. So with that frame of reference, the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of heaven, when we read the shocking instructions that Israel is to practice total war, killing of all living things, complete destruction of property, demolition of religious sites in Canaan, there's an element that this battle is against more than just the people of the land. Let's read Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. We'll put this on the screen. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. Okay. And do not let your people practice fortune telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Next slide. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It's because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. So that's just one passage. There's a bunch like that that talk about God driving out the people of Canaan ahead of them. And there's this theme throughout the first five books of the Old Testament that a level of evil has been reached, a maximum level in the land of Canaan. And so there is an act of God's judgment coming, and it's very limited in scope to the land of Canaan. It's not God's plan for all time. And so that's what I would say to anyone who'd like to endorse violence against others. God is a warrior, yes, but he also gave himself up for us on the cross. God is a warrior, but God also practices extreme forgiveness. Extreme forgiveness. If you read all of Deuteronomy, you'll find in chapter 20 instructions on how Israel was to engage in wars with other nations. There was room for surrender. There was room for limited violence. Total war had a very narrow application. It was not God's all-time prescription for conflict management. And furthermore, if you were to ask the two questions we talked about earlier, what does this say about people and what does this say about God? I want to point out a couple things. First, what this is saying about people and humanity in general is if left to our own desires, humanity will wander far from God. Humanity will wander far from God, and life without God turns to chaos. If we look specifically at the Canaanites, God tells Abraham in the book of Genesis that he himself will not inherit the land because, this is the phrase, the sin of the Canaanites has not yet reached its full. You jump ahead to Leviticus 18. There's a context, a long list of actions considered wicked and detestable in the Lord's sight. So if you read through Leviticus with us, I mean, a lot of the book is saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And in this particular list, there's crazy stuff, including incest and bestiality, among other things. You're going to go and read this chapter now, aren't you? Leviticus 18, there's also a mention of child sacrifice, like there was in Deuteronomy, to this Canaanite god. And so it puts this religious layer over everything, especially when God says in Leviticus 18, I'll put this up on the screen for you, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for the people I'm driving out before you have defiled themselves in all these ways. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. So, you know, I'm picking and choosing passages here that have very strong, very hard language. And it's to illustrate that there is something seriously wrong that's happening in the land of Canaan. And as readers, we're left to kind of fill in the blanks. And admittedly, as readers, we have to give God the benefit of the doubt that he's given the people of the land a chance to change. It doesn't ever talk about it, but in knowing what we know of God throughout the rest of Scripture, we have to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's offered them a chance to change. There are examples of people who are not Israelites that are believers in Yahweh. So he is known, he is working among people, and he's given them time to repent, to come to him, but yet they had continued on their way. So God's repeated caution was that if the Israelites mixed with the local populace, the temptation would be too strong for Israel. They would pull away from him. They would break their covenant. They'd all wander away. So the motivation for total war is not revenge. It's not anger. It's God's. Second thing we learn about this is that evil is a very serious thing. God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish apart from him. We learn that 1 Timothy in the New Testament. But there is a point where God's patience runs out. You know, if a group of people embrace a way of life that's either opposed to God's or increasingly evil in God's sight, his judgment will come upon that group. Remember the flood? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember Pharaoh? Eventually, Israel itself will be judged and taken into captivity in Babylon because God takes sin. God takes evil seriously. Finally, at the end of the Old Testament, God laments in Ezekiel. He says, the problem is the human heart. I need to give people a new heart. I need to write my word on their heart to put my spirit in them. And that's eventually what God does. It's what he does through Jesus. He makes it possible for God's spirit to come and dwell inside of human beings, to transform them, to change their heart and change their lives. So one of the hopes that we hold as Christians is that we believe Christ isn't going to come just once. He's coming twice. He will come again. And in the Bible, that day is known as the day of the Lord. It has a specific name when Christ is coming back. We also refer to it as Judgment Day, and we all get tingles down our spine when we hear that. We've seen enough movies that portray what people think is going to happen on Judgment Day, but it's actually a day of hope. It's a day of hope. It's a day of hope for people who've suffered. Because God notices what happens on our earth, and he will hold human beings accountable. Even from time to time, he breaks into history to set things straight again, but there will be one final day where he gets the last word, and he will make all things new. He'll make us new. He'll make the earth new. He'll make our world new. And we have the benefit of knowing how the story ends, of knowing alongside judgment, God also provides a way of hope for all people. We see that in Noah during the flood. We see it again in the life of Abraham. We see judgment coming to Canaan, but we have hope in the people of Israel. Judgment comes to the people of Israel, and yet we have hope in this faithful remnant that comes back from Babylon. And finally, we have hope in the Messiah. In Jesus, God is able to definitively win back people who've been lost and far from him since Adam and Eve were alive. That's the story of the Bible. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. Because through him, we have a way back to God. God is a warrior who will not sit passively by. He's actively involved in the affairs of our world. God is a warrior who isn't going to take the presence of evil lying down. God is a warrior who's willing to sacrifice himself, to lay down his own life for us. God fights for you and me, not because he's angry, but because he passionately cares for each and every single one of his children. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you, and things that we read in your word, we all admit there's stuff in there we don't understand. Help us. Enlighten us, Lord. And not just for our own sake, Lord, but for the sake of others too. I've had so many friends over the years that are far from you, and they come to this issue, and it's just it's the eject button where, oh, see, there's God's violent, God's angry. And I know that not to be the case. So help us, Lord, as if there's anyone in our lives that struggle with this, help us to find the words. We don't need to make excuses for you, God. You're a big boy, and you can fight for yourself. But we do want to be thoughtful on this, God. There are difficult things. And so in terms of your judgment and when enough is enough, only you know that. We don't. So help us to have that perspective and help us to realize, Lord, that evil is a serious thing and it's present in this world, but you have overcome it. And you're waiting for the day, and we're all waiting for the day that you will come back. You will set the world straight again, because this isn't the world you created. It's not the way you intended. So help us. Help us as your agents here on this earth, your kingdom workers, to make a difference, to even invite others along in your cause, Lord, in your mission, because that's what we want to dedicate our lives to. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.